Daniel is finally going to arrive on the scene. I know our hero is here. I know you've been waiting for him in this chapter. It's been over 20 years since Daniel was in the service of Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter, where we're at in chapter 5. And, of course, only a few weeks for us in chapter 4, or since chapter 4. How time flies when you're having fun. But King Nebuchadnezzar, I'll just catch up, King Nebuchadnezzar has died. Several other kings after him have died and been murdered off, and there's all sorts of intrigue and espionage going on in the over the throne, for because people will do anything for power and position, even if it means killing somebody off to get that power and position. And one of those people who was one of the killers, Nabonidus, who is the latest king, has been defeated by Cyrus the Great, and he's fled the scene, so he's no longer around. And Cyrus the Great is leading the armies of the Medes and the Persians against Babylonia. And after he defeated Nabonidus, he headed south towards the city of Babylon to attack the city directly. But the son of Nabonidus, King Belshazzar, who's our main character in chapter 5, thinking that they were all safe and sound behind the walls of Babylon, and we've talked about the amazing defenses and fortifications of Babylon, and so Belshazzar thinks they're all safe, and so he decides to throw a party, a big party. He invites 1,000 of his officials, his highest-ranking officers, to along with his wives and his concubines, who knows how many of those he had. So it was a big gathering, and he decided to have a party with them all, and as if that wasn't foolish enough, the king, the leader of a country, throwing a drunken party with all of his officials, and all of his wives and women, Belshazzar decided on top of that it would be great fun to drink from the gold and silver cups that had been stolen from God's temple, the Hebrew temple, decades ago. This is back when the same time when Daniel himself and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were all taken captive. They also raided the temple and stole a bunch of the gold and silver utensils. And so they've been sitting on a shelf on display probably somewhere in the palace for decades now. And King Belshazzar thinks, why not let's take those out and we'll have a party and we'll drink from those and we'll toast our own gods using the silverware, the cups of the Hebrew God, showing just how much better we are, how much greater we are, how we conquered their God, and look how great we are as Babylonians. And in the midst of this hedonistic party, when the cups had been brought into the banquet hall and filled with wine, and Belshazzar and his guests began toasting their false gods and drinking praises to their idols, suddenly a hand appeared. Just a hand. It says just the fingers of a hand were there writing on the wall. I don't know how, I imagine it kind of big enough at least to see from across the room. We're thinking the room was 100 and almost 200 feet long by 60 feet wide, and I'm thinking that the king was sitting on one of the long ends looking across at one of the other long ends. So at least 60 feet away, this hand appears that he could see. So I imagine it doesn't say what size it was, but I imagine it a good enough size that he could see it from across the room writing on the wall. And he's frozen in terror. He's terrified when he sees this ghostly disembodied hand writing on the banquet room wall across from him, behind a lamp. And he had no idea what it meant. He was terrified, and so he did the best thing he could think of to do. He sent for all his wise men, all his fortune tellers and satraps and counselors, and all of these guys had no way of helping him, because they didn't realize that this had come from the God that they were desecrating, that they couldn't reveal the truth behind this message. And they showed up and they tried, they looked at it, they said, we're sorry, we can't help you, king. We don't know what to do. We don't know what it means. We don't know what to do. So Belshazzar's mother, who wasn't at the party, hears the news as it gets passed around through the palace, and she comes down to the room and she remembers Daniel and how Daniel had served her father, Nebuchadnezzar, and how he had interpreted dreams and deciphered mysteries for him. And so she tells Belshazzar to go find Daniel because he could explain that writing on the wall. He knew what was going on, and that's where we left off. And so we pick up in Daniel 5 at chapter 13, when Daniel is brought into this party, this room, and it says in Daniel 5:13, "So Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king asked him, 'Are you Daniel, one of the exiles brought from Judah by my predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar?'" Now, I know you guys have waited patiently, and now finally Daniel is here. It took him a while to enter our story because he's an old man, and he's in his 80s now, and he doesn't move too fast. So it took us a few weeks to get to this point. But if you remember what we talked about last week, how Daniel was remembered by the queen, and the queen mother, who's Belshazzar's mother, Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. And so here comes wise old Daniel, who just a few chapters ago, in from our perspective, he was a kid. He was just a young man, probably a boy in his teenage years, taken from his home, taken from his parents, and forced into service of King Nebuchadnezzar. And now he's 80 years old, 80-something years old. And he's been tried and tested, and he has proved his faithfulness and his worth. From the very first chapter, when he was a boy taken from his home, he remained pure to God by not eating the food from the king's table to defile himself. So in every aspect of his life, he's remained faithful for all these years. And he's one of those guys who has lived a life worthy of respect and honor. And I think the people around him knew it. The people who knew Daniel understood that he was someone to be. The queen remembered about him, the kind of man he was and his integrity. And so I imagine him walking into this room like a Jedi warrior. I mean, he's an old man. He's you know, physically, I don't know how much strength he has. Probably doesn't zip around, but I imagine him coming in with a presence, with a stature, he might, underneath, you know, he might look gray and have wrinkled skin and not the strength that he used to have as a young man. But underneath all that, I think there's a confidence. There's an assurance. There's a peace that belongs to people who have walked with God their whole life, who aren't disturbed by the things that go around in the world, because they've got that assurance that goes with them no matter what they face. And I think Daniel had that air about him. He's an old man, but he knows that he's got God with him. So now picture this. Daniel is ushered into this banquet hall. The king is still sitting at that head table that's raised up above everybody else's tables. And right before him on that table is that golden chalice, that cup that he's been toasting to his false gods and idols, that was stolen out of the temple of the Lord, that he had filled with wine, and in his drunkenness and stupidity, he had raised in honor of man-made gods. And gods made of, that Daniel says, made of wood and stone and metal. And he has sealed his fate by using the sacred tools of God's temple to practice idolatry and worship false gods. Little does he know it, but that's exactly what he's done. So here sits the king and his officials and his wives and his concubines. This room of maybe 2,000 people have jammed into this room. And they've all got their cups still before him, because everybody, he passed out as many cups as he had and bowls and whatever, so people could all join him in their idolatry. And in comes Daniel. And I wonder if it dawned on King Belshazzar the irony of who he had to call in order to get an answer to the terrifying mess that he had entangled himself into. Because I picture him seeing Daniel before him. And you remember, he asks him, "Are you one of the captives that we brought out of Judah? Are you one of these guys that we took from Jerusalem?" And he looks down at that cup that he's just desecrated, knowing that he was desecrating it on purpose, because it belonged to the Hebrew God. So he was desecrating this thing that he brought out of Jerusalem along with the captives. And so he looks at that cup and he looks up at Daniel, and then it hits him. The connection there, the irony that he asks, are you that the same Daniel that we stole that we took captive out of Judah when we took hostages from Jerusalem the same time we stole all these cups? That you guys all came together from the Jewish temple? Are you that Daniel? And I wonder if it began to dawn on him that Daniel served the very God that the king had just insulted by drinking out of that cup. And if he began to feel convicted as he realized that the man who came to the only man in the kingdom who could explain his dilemma, who could unravel this mystery of the writing on the wall, that man was stolen out of the Jerusalem along with those cups, and that man's God was the one who had written this cryptic message on the wall. I wonder how quickly this stuff all kind of seeped into the king's consciousness. And so the king repeats the description that the queen mother had just given to the king about Daniel a few verses ago. And then he explains his problem. In verse 14 he says, "I have heard that you have the spirit of the gods within you, and that you are filled with insight, understanding, and wisdom. My wise men and enchanters have tried to read the words on the wall and tell me their meaning, but they cannot do it. I am told that you can give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read these words and tell me their meaning, you will be clothed with purple robes of royal honor, and you will have a gold chain placed around your neck. You will become the third highest ruler in the kingdom." So basically he's saying, Daniel, I've tried everybody else. All my wise men, all my counselors, none of them can help me out. He's got 1,000 of his highest officials. They can't help him out. All his wise men and counselors, they can't help him out. You're my last resort, Daniel. I need your help. And he offers a reward, the best reward he can think of, the only thing that the world trusts in and values, the only thing that the world can offer as a motivation, money and power. And think about it, our whole world revolves around the stuff, money and power. And that's all people seem to care about, is what they can get with money and power. But that's not what drives Daniel. For 80 years, that's not what drives Daniel. The true believer, any true believer, can see the worthlessness of the things of this world. If they have the perspective of the kingdom of God and of eternal kingdom of God and heaven, they see the worthlessness of the things of money and power on this planet. He sees how, any true believer sees how true value is found in eternal things. And that's what Daniel saw. And Daniel is being offered a position of power just beneath Belshazzar. Remember, Nabonidus, Belshazzar's dad, is officially the high king, but he is MIA since his defeat by Cyrus the Great. So Belshazzar is the acting king, and in the absence of Nabonidus, he's in charge of the entire kingdom. This means that Daniel would have the third highest position in the whole kingdom, basically right under Belshazzar. And so for Daniel, it'd be kind of like being offered the Speaker of the House position in our country. And because knowing that the president was missing, he's gone and defeated in battle, not likely to return. This was, of course, back in the day when the military was led by their king, or the leaders actually brought their men into battle, and they didn't just send them off as disposable assets. So the king has disappeared, as if the president had been defeated in battle. And so with the president gone, the vice president, Daniel sees the message. He knows the vice president's about to die, and so basically he's being offered the kingdom. From Daniel's perspective, this could be his job. And so he's third man on the totem pole, and with the other two guys out of the way, he's about to be the most powerful man in the nation and a world superpower leader. But Daniel isn't trapped by the temptation to chase after fame and fortune and things like that. He's not going to take advantage of the power, the true power, that God has given him to serve the Lord. Because he has been given power and wisdom and the ability to interpret dreams and to have that connection with God. He's not going to give up that power for cheap, no good, worthless, earthly power, worldly power. And so in verse 17, Daniel answers the king, "Keep your gifts or give them to someone else, but I will tell you what the writing means." And you can almost, you know, when I read this, I can hear the contempt in Daniel's voice from his words, just how he has no respect for this king and what he's done. And I truly think that, you know, when Daniel served King Nebuchadnezzar, I think he really cared about King Nebuchadnezzar. He was a pagan. He was an idol worshiper. He did a lot of bad things. But even though, and he was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. And even in spite of that, in spite of the fact that he was a slave, basically, a servant in Nebuchadnezzar's household, that he was forced into service, I think he prayed every day for Nebuchadnezzar, maybe multiple times a day, all the time, that Nebuchadnezzar would turn to God, would change his life, would become a good man, because he did so much else so well. And if he would only turn to God, I think about when Darth Vader wants Luke Skywalker, he says, if he could only be turned, imagine how good he would be. I think about that for people. If they could only turn to the God's side, imagine how much good they could do for the world, how much good they could do. And I think that's what Daniel thought about Nebuchadnezzar. If only we would turn to God, he could use all that power, all that influence, all that genius that he has in service of the Lord and do so much good for so many people. And when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, remember just a chapter ago, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about this crazy thing about a tree being cut down, and he didn't know what it means. So Daniel went, and he realized, God revealed to him that the king was going to lose his kingdom, that he was going to be driven into madness and be sent out to live with the wild donkeys and eat grass like a cow. And Daniel said, "O king, I wish this dream was about your enemies and not you." Daniel really cared about King Nebuchadnezzar. And you can sense the sadness in Daniel's heart when he's telling the king about this and interpreting this dream and revealing the truth that Nebuchadnezzar is going to have to suffer. But I think Daniel's response this night in front of Belshazzar in this scene before him was one of holy disgust. When he walked in that room and saw what these people were doing with the holy artifacts from the temple of God, I think he felt what Jesus must have felt when he entered the temple and he saw the money changers and the animal sellers who were gouging the people who had traveled from distant places in Israel to come and make sacrifices before the Lord. And here the money changers and the animal sellers were taking advantage of them and basically robbing them with the exchange rate and with the high price of the purer animals that they could only use the animals sold in the temple to sacrifice. And Jesus saw that and was enraged with a holy anger. And I think that's what Belshazzar felt. That he saw that's what Daniel felt. When he saw Belshazzar, he had profaned the Most High God. And nothing disgusts the heart of a true believer more than that. When someone hurts God, when someone attacks God, when someone sins against God, I think that really is what affects the true believer most in their heart. When you do it yourself, then that should be what drives you to the Lord, to turn your life around. The king had been drinking to the pagan gods from the vessels that belonged to the one true God that he had ordained and had sanctified. And I think that stirred up a holy anger in Daniel that just burned in his bones when he saw what was going on in this room. And when he spoke to the king, I think that his voice and his words and his composure, everything about him were in perfect accord with the attitude that God himself had when he wrote those words on the banquet hall in judgment against King Belshazzar. And I think Daniel, because God knew Belshazzar's heart, God knew what was going on inside Belshazzar, and he said, "This is your judgment. This is it." And Daniel saw the scene, and he felt this. He may not have known everything that was, whether Belshazzar was willing to repent or not, but he saw that, and he was just as disgusted as God was. And I think Daniel took one look at that message on the wall, and he knew immediately what it meant. He knew that what was in store for the king. I think he well knew that the words that he was about to share with King Belshazzar would probably be the last, among the last, that the king ever heard. And Daniel didn't offer a word of sympathy. Not a word of, "Oh, I'm really sorry about this, king, but I hate to break it to you. I got some bad news for you." He saw before him a depraved man, an unrepentant man, whose only concern was serving himself, and who had zero interest in doing the right thing, zero interest in turning to God like Nebuchadnezzar. At least he humbled himself. But Belshazzar, no, that didn't even enter his mind that he should humble himself before the Lord. And the last thing that he wanted, the last thing that Daniel wanted, was any gift that this evil man had to offer him. So he turned them down. Said, keep your gifts. I'll tell you what the message means, but you keep your stuff. It reminds, I think of John Wayne, you know, in the old cowboy movies, when everything was against him and things had been taken from him. He's, you know, basically saying, I don't want your money, King, but I do want to teach you a lesson, and we're about to throw down, and you're going to find out what that message means. And Daniel might be an old man, but he's not afraid to stand up for what's right. He's not afraid to fight for God and to say what God wants him, no matter who he's dealing with, whether it's the king or anybody else. He's willing to say it like it is. He's kind of like Abraham. You remember when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah rebelled against another king, Chedorlaomer, and they were defeated by Chedorlaomer, and they fled, and so their kingdoms were sacked and pillaged by this other king that they had, King Chedorlaomer, who they had attacked. And so along with that was Lot and his possessions and his family. And so Lot, Abraham's nephew, was taken captive, and along with all his stuff, when the kingdoms of Sodom and Gomorrah were plundered. So Abraham decided, well, I'm not going to put up with this. So Abraham, out of his own household, has built a special forces unit from his own men and went to attack Chedorlaomer, and he won, and he defeated the king, and he got back all the possessions that had been taken. Of course, Lot and his family and all his women and children and everything. And so he brought this all back to before the Sodom and Gomorrah kings, and the king of Sodom offered to let Abraham keep all the goods that he'd recovered. He said, you went and you defeated these guys, you got all this stuff back, you just keep it. And Abraham said, this is in Genesis 14:22, I solemnly swear to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will not take so much as a single thread or a sandal thong from what belongs to you. Otherwise, you might say that I am the one that made Abram rich. And so that was Abram's attitude. I don't want your stuff. I'm here to serve the Lord. And I don't need your things because you're not the one that's going to take care of me. God is providing for me. And I don't want your worldly goods. And Samuel was like that too. Remember Samuel? I won't read all these stories, but if you want to write down references and look them up later, you can. 1 Samuel chapter 12 is where Samuel's kind of reveals his integrity, that he would never take a bribe. He was never interested in stealing, that he will always serve the Lord. And so that was Abraham and Samuel. And then in Numbers 16, is Moses does the same thing. It's a great story where Moses is standing for the Lord when everybody else is pitted against him. You know, they're coming out of Israel. He's gone in and he's led the people into the desert. And now they're whining and complaining and saying, who are you to be our representative for God? We're just as good. And he says, listen, I never took anything from you. I'm just here to serve the Lord and to do what he tells me to do. And you can see his integrity and how God backs him up. And then in Acts 20, starting at verse 13, Paul does the same thing. Paul says, you know, I'm just here to serve the Lord. I never coveted anyone's gold or silver or fine clothes. I don't want anybody's stuff. And as a matter of fact, I worked hard in order so that I could travel around and preach to you. I worked hard to spread the gospel to anybody who would listen, and I sacrificed it all. And so this is a theme of godly people through the Bible, that when it comes to the world, they don't want the world's garbage, because that's what it is. At the end of life, it's just garbage. Everything on this planet is going to fade away. It's going to rust and break down and be consumed. And so Daniel was like that. That was Daniel's attitude. He knew what it meant to keep the Lord above all else and not to let the things of the world corrupt his integrity. Prestige, power, money, all those temporary things do not entice a man or a woman of God. Any man or woman of God doesn't lust after the things of the world. So Daniel told Belshazzar, you can keep your stuff. I don't want it. Your gifts can rot with you, because that's what's going to happen to you. And so my question for you this morning is, where do you stand? When it comes to the world's stuff, where do you stand? This is a great month to think about it. Christmas is just around the corner. What are your dreams set on right now? Are you dreaming about the gifts that you might get? Does your heart belong to the stuff that you can buy at a store with money and the power that you can get and the temporary pleasures of this world? Is that what you yearn for when you watch the music stars and the movie stars and the sports heroes and the, you know, all these people who are the pop culture? Is that what you want to be like? You want to have that popularity? You want to have that power? You want to have that money? Is that where your heart is? Where do you stand when it comes to the world's things? Are you willing to become a slave to the lenders in order to buy even more stuff that you don't need this year? Are you willing to trade your freedom for slavery so that you can get more things? Where do you stand when it comes to the world's stuff, the things of this planet? Is your integrity for sale? Or will you stand with God? Even when everybody else in the world is falling for the world, will you stand with God in integrity? Daniel responded to the king first by denying Belshazzar's offer, saying, "I don't want your things," and second, by recounting his heritage. And this is our scripture for today, Daniel 5 at verse 18. He said, "Your Majesty, the Most High God gave sovereignty, majesty, glory, and honor to your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. He made him so great that the people of all races and nations and languages trembled before him in fear. He killed those that he wanted to kill, and he spared those that he wanted to spare. He honored those who he wanted to honor and disgraced those who he wanted to disgrace. But when his heart and mind were puffed up with arrogance, he was brought down from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven from human society. He was given the mind of a wild animal, and he lived among the wild donkeys, and he ate grass like a cow, and he was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he learned that the Most High God rules over the kingdoms of the world and appoints anyone he desires to rule over them." So Daniel has reminded Belshazzar how great a ruler that his grandfather was. Let me tell you what a great king your grandfather was. You know, it's kind of like alluding to the fact that you're not a very good king. Let me tell you about how wonderful King Nebuchadnezzar was and how he eventually, even as great and mighty and powerful as he was, even he came eventually to admit that God was ruler over all kings in the earth. And we learned in chapter 4 all this stuff, and Belshazzar knew about this because this was written down. Remember, King Nebuchadnezzar wrote down his testimony. That's what chapter 4 was. So this was passed down in the lineage, in the record keeping of the kingdom. And Belshazzar refused to accept the truth announced by his predecessor. So Daniel puts the proverbial finger in the king's chest, and he says, and he charges him. And he charges him with premeditated sin and sacrilege and idolatry. And he says, after he's told him about how great King Nebuchadnezzar was and how he humbled himself before God, in verse 22 he says, "You are his successor, O Belshazzar, and you knew all of this. Yet you have not humbled yourself, for you have proudly defied the Lord of heaven and have had these cups from his temple brought before you. You and your nobles and your wives and concubines have been drinking wine from them while praising gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, gods that neither see nor hear nor know anything at all. But you have not honored the God who gives you the breath of life and holds your destiny. So God has sent this hand to write this message." Belshazzar knew about his grandfather. He knew what Nebuchadnezzar had been through. He knew where those cups came from and who they belonged to. And he was purposely desecrating the holy vessels of God's temple, not only as a way to show that he had no respect for God whatsoever, but as a way to say, "My grandfather might have feared you, but I don't fear you. I'm better than him. I'm better and stronger than my grandfather. I'm better and stronger than this Hebrew God. Can you begin to see why at this point God had had enough? And sin is always sin. What he did was wrong. It's all equally black and evil and takes a death sentence. But guilt is in proportion to knowledge. And if my 8-month-old son takes something that doesn't belong to him, it's not counted against him as theft, as stealing. It's not sin because he doesn't know anything about that. He just likes to grab things. Anything you put in front of him, oh, look, that's fun. So an 8-month-old taking something that doesn't belong to him, he's not guilty of anything. And God judges us according to what we know, how much we have found out. So if you think things look bad for Belshazzar, who knew about all this, knew about his grandfather, knew about the temple of the Lord, what he was doing, who he was desecrating, who he was disrespecting and mocking, he knew all that. If you think things look bad for Belshazzar, let me remind you of the wonderful knowledge that you have been given through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 26 says this: "Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we have received knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. There is only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. For anyone who refused to obey the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. Just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant which made us holy as if it were common and unholy, and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to us. For we know the one who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will pay them back.' He also said, 'The Lord will judge his own people.' It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God." God doesn't mess around. Belshazzar knew that his grandfather had humbled himself before God. He knew that Nebuchadnezzar had been a mighty and powerful and prosperous king and had done wonderful things in the kingdom, but that he had learned through much difficulty that God is sovereign over all kings. He knew Nebuchadnezzar learned that. And Belshazzar was judged because of his knowledge and what he did in spite of his knowledge. That it had been passed down from King Nebuchadnezzar, and he was judged according to that knowledge. And this was all before Jesus was ever born, before God had finally revealed that amazing fulfillment of his plan to be born a human being and to live a sinless life and to be hung on the cross as atonement for our sins. This all came hundreds of years after King Belshazzar. And we, you and I, have been given this great knowledge, this wonderful message about Jesus Christ. We have been given the greatest knowledge of all time, that Jesus Christ himself was revealed to us. And so we have this great gospel. Hear this: if Belshazzar, from thousands of years ago, hundreds of years before Jesus, if you think Belshazzar was in trouble for desecrating some cups, you ought to feel a chill run up your spine when you think about how God will deal with people who desecrate Christ's holy sacrifice. What Jesus gave on the cross for us, when people desecrate that by deliberately sinning, in spite of that wonderful knowledge, that amazing sacrifice that God himself put on flesh and came and died so that we could be set free from sin. If you think Belshazzar was in trouble for drinking out of cups, how much more valuable is Jesus Christ and his sacrifice in the eyes of God? How much more angry is God going to be when people go on deliberately sinning in spite of the good news of the gospel? that has been graciously given to us, how much more judgment is going to come raining down on the people who just ignore that, who just push it aside and say, so what? It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How many times have you heard about what Jesus has done for you? How many times have you heard that message? If you don't fear the Lord when you read this story, you ought to. Any sin that you commit is done in light of what you know about Jesus. Meaning that you're guilty not just for the sin you commit, but even more so for knowing that Christ gave His life to set you free from sin, to release you from all that stuff, to make you a new person, to make you righteous and holy. Those cups were sanctified by God. How much more are you sanctified when you get the Holy Spirit? You are held guilty if you sin with that knowledge. Christ gave His life to set you free. And He says, don't go trampling on this now. Don't go walking all over the cross. Don't step on the Son of God, on His sacrifice, in spite of that precious truth. Revere that. Respect that. That is so important. A lot of people are more than willing to live their life in faithlessness. And they have no problem making evil choices and committing sinful acts. And they don't have any problem living that way. They're happy to live a life of worldly pleasure. But they don't want to die in those choices. If they really stop to think about it, and that's why so many people inebriate themselves with drugs and sex and alcohol, because they don't want to think about that. They don't want to think about, what if I die in these choices? If what you believe is truly revealed in what you do, then are you willing to die according to what you do? It's one thing to say you believe something. It's another thing to actually live it out. Are you willing to be judged according to what you say and what you do? What truly goes on in your heart and mind before the Lord? Because like it or not, that's how it's going to happen. That's what God says. He's going to judge us according to what we say and what we do and how we live our lives. What's truly in our hearts that nobody else sees, that only God knows. Daniel told Belshazzar, you have not glorified God in whose hand are your life's breath and all your ways. And Job kind of backs up that thought. Job 12 at verse 10 says, for the life of every living thing is in His hand and the breath of every human being. And then Job 34 at verse 14, talking about our breath belongs to God. If God were to take back His spirit and withdraw His breath, all life would cease and humanity would turn again to dust. And that's just one of Job's friends giving him commentary, but it's still true. You remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira when they tried to pass off their gift as something that it wasn't, when they basically lied to the Holy Spirit is what they were charged with. They dropped down dead on the spot. God holds our life in His hands, and our breath belongs to Him. This is, we don't even think about it. We breathe in and we breathe out. It's a reflex. We can literally do it in our sleep. If we couldn't, we'd die. It just happens. But the day God decides that He doesn't want you to breathe anymore, guess what? You're not going to breathe anymore. And your life, your breath, you are in God's hands. What a foolish thing it is to profane the same God who has total control of your life and whether you get to keep it or not. How ironic, how idiotic it is that those who dishonor God with their lives do it with the lungs and the heart and the brain that He gave them so that as a gift to be able to serve the Lord, to love the Lord, and to live a life that's lived to the full. Like Jesus said, He came that we may have life and live it to the full. How foolish it is that people take that life and use it to profane the Lord who gave them life. Job 31, verse 4 says, doesn't He see everything I do and every step I take? This is a great psalm. Psalm 131 starts off. It says, O Lord, You have examined my heart, and you know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts, even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything that I do. You know what I am going to say, even before I say it, Lord. And so God, the God whom Belshazzar chose to sin against, the God who holds our lives in his hands, he knows everything we say and everything we do and everything we think. This is the God that Belshazzar chose to profane. How foolish it is for any of God's creatures to ignore and mock the Creator who gives us life and sustains our life. So because Belshazzar has decided to defame the Lord like this, God said that was enough. And he sent Belshazzar the handwriting on the wall, and basically it said, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson, which literally means numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. And Daniel goes into this room to give the king an explanation of these words, and we'll take a closer look at it next week. But the gist of it was that Belshazzar's number was up, that it was judgment time, that he had been weighed in the balance and found wanting, that he didn't measure up, and so his kingdom was about to be conquered and divided. And as we learned a couple of weeks ago, Cyrus the Great, this was going on that night. Cyrus the Great had diverted the river Euphrates that ran through the city, opening up a big, huge, gaping hole in the walls where he could just walk right in, and without any fighting, he led his armies right into the city, and they took the city that night. So the question that we all need to ask ourselves in light of this truth that's been revealed to us, am I honoring the God who gives me breath? Am I using my breath to praise the Lord, to share the gospel, to do what he told me to do, to talk about the things that he told me to talk about? Does my life reflect a healthy fear of God? Because I don't want to fall in his hands in judgment. I want to live a life that he says, good job, well done, enter into my joy. I want to hear that. I hope you want to hear that. And you don't want to fall into the hands of a fearful God. So does your life reflect a healthy fear of God? Are you honoring God with your breath and with your heart? Or are you living a life that dishonors the Lord and tramples on Jesus Christ because you've chosen to continue in your sin in spite of the message of the gospel? In spite of what Jesus Christ has done to set you free from sin, are you continuing in that sin? Today's the chance to stop it, to truly repent. Sorrow that leads to repentance is the only kind that does any good. Sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance leads to death. You don't know how many breaths you have left to take. If you weigh out your life today, does it fall short? Are you found wanting? If so, you need to repent today. You need to change your mind. You need to commit to living a life for the Lord, to stop doing all the evil, wicked stuff that Jesus died for. Today's the day to make that change. You need to turn to God for forgiveness. He promises forgiveness. If you're willing to say, yes, Lord, I'm ready to change, he promises not only to forgive you, but to make you a new person and to give you everything that you need to walk the righteous path and to stay true. He promises everything that you need to give you a way out of every temptation. He promises to be with you every step of the way by giving you the Holy Spirit. He promises it. But you need to be willing to make that commitment, to make the change. You need to remember what Jesus did to save you and to honor that sacrifice through a righteous life, through everything you say and everything you do and everything that motivates your life. And that's what communion is about. It's about what Jesus did to save you, to change your life, to make you new.